Back, oh, a long time ago, there used to be a TV show on MTV called Caroline's Comedy Hour. Does anyone remember? There's a back when stand-up was the hip thing. And there was a comedian whose name I don't remember, but I remember his talking about a job he had at a 24-hour store in New York City. It was a pretty classy 24-hour store because they had a small florist corner with a cooler of cut flowers and pre-made bouquets, all very nice. And he said that Saturday nights at 6 p.m. were the busy time, where he had to be a flower advisor coach to the guys who just got out of work or were heading out on a date, and they were staring, often a clot of guys staring in abject fear at the flower case. And he'd come up and say, "Hi, can I help you?"
I think I need some flowers."
"Cool, what do you need?"
"I don't know. I started dating this woman, and she's really cool, and I want to impress her, but I don't want to scare her, and I don't have much money."
"Well, let me wrap you up a very romantic single long-stem rose. Classy, not overbearing. She'll love it, and it only costs you a few bucks."
"Thanks, dude."
A lot of his sales, though, he said, were about placating angry girlfriends. "Hey, what do you need, buddy?"
"Oh, yeah, I forgot my girlfriend's birthday this week."
"Oh, you're gonna want our 'Sorry, I really screwed up' bouquet. It's big, it's expensive, and you'll feel better about yourself, and so will she."
"Okay, thanks."
"Hey, how about you, buddy? You've been staring at that case for 20 minutes."
"I got drunk last week, and I slept with my girlfriend's best friend." "Oh, sucks to be you. You're gonna have to buy four bouquets of flower." "Four? One bouquet for her, and three for your funeral service."
I grew up in a church that had that kind of relationship with God. It felt that humans had to be about placating this angry, angry deity. Instead of an angry and possibly violent girlfriend, there was this angry and possibly violent invisible man in the sky whose vengeance needed to be kept at bay. We have a long tradition of this portrait of God going back to, famously, to the sermon by Jonathan Edwards in 1741. Did you have to read this in high school? "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It's began the Great Awakening in the mid-1700s. And Jonathan Edwards depicted us as dangling over the pits of hell by the merest of threads, being held over the flames by a God who just needed this tiniest excuse to go and drop us into eternal torment. How do I placate? How do I satiate such a God was the constant question for Christians. Now, when I was a kid, it was mid-20th century, so we'd mellowed out a little bit on God. And we turned that question from "How do I placate this angry God?" to "What is the minimum requirements for me to make it into heaven?" It wasn't even that. It was, "What is the minimum requirements for me not to end up in the basement? Where do I sign for the lowest payments on eternal fire insurance?" And I think, what a poverty that is. What kind of relationship is that? There's not grace, there's not love, there's not growth. There's not quite the abject fear that there was 200 years ago, but it's just been replaced with, "What can I get away with? What's my lowest minimum daily requirement?" for doing this stuff. For James and for Paul both, God is the one who gives and gifts us with love, with life, with community, with truth and beauty and peace. James, later on in his letter, says, every generous act of giving, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from what he called the Father of lights. God is the giver because God is the creator. God gives each of us new life, new birth by God's word of truth. That's a call to respond back in love. How do we return the love we've got? How is it we're called to live? How is it that we live as Christians in the midst of all our human faults, knowing that none of us can do it perfectly? More than one Christian has been driven off the deep end trying to do everything right all the time, trying to have perfect works for God in order to satisfy this unsatisfiable deity in their head. That's why Jesus' message of God's love is so important and is such good news. Jesus tells us again and again and again that God loves us right where we are, no matter what we've done or not done, no matter who we are. Our calling is to receive that love of God shown to us in Jesus. And we have the promise that our lives will be changed forever because of it. That's the power of the gospel, that we don't earn our way to God. God comes to us. And our calling is just faith. But here's the good news. Even that faith comes from God. Paul lets us know that it was the faithfulness of Jesus that brings us into right relationship with God. All we need to do is plug into that. Even that's a gift. But James comes back on the other side and reminds us that we have to live out that faith. Once we claim love, once we become followers of Jesus, we can't go back to our plain old lives without changing anything. And that's James' main point in this passage. He says, faith is important, it's vitally important, but faith is more than running around saying, I believe in Jesus, and that's enough. Faith is only real, James reminds us, when we work to live like Jesus did. When we welcome the poor with all the enthusiasm with which we welcome the rich. When we see someone in need and stop to help. When we refuse to judge who is worthy of our attention and not when we judge who is worthy of God's attention or not. What is faith? Paul lets us know that we can't earn our way into God's good graces by obeying religious rules. James lets us know that we can't just magically be in God's good graces without having our faith live itself out in works of love and justice. Faith is out without works is dead. And I think Paul would agree. Paul writes, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. And I think James would agree with that. The thing about grace is that it doesn't make us passive. I grew up in a church that says, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you get your ticket to heaven, and you're done. You're saved. That's enough.
Grace should not call us to passivity. Dallas Willard, wonderful theologian, said this. Grace, he said, is not opposed to effort. Grace should cause us to want to go out and do, to love, to change, to grow, to mature, to deepen. Grace is not opposed to effort. But it is opposed to earning. Effort is action, and we're called to that. Earning is attitude, and we're not called to that. It's a bad basis for a relationship. If you're in a relationship with another human being based on either, wow, they really owe me, or wow, I really owe them. If the relationship is based on keeping tabs of perceived slights and sins, it's going to be a really miserable relationship. You probably know people who live like that. Grace is not about trying really hard. It's about practice. Willard shows the example of, he goes, I woke up one morning and I decided I was going to speak French. So I tried really hard. Oh! Didn't work. Oh! Didn't work. I thought I would love to do an ultra marathon. So tomorrow I'm going to go out and really try to run an ultra marathon. What's the problem with both of those setups?
No practice.
There's no preparation. I can't just work really, really, by sheer effort of will, start speaking French tomorrow. I'm not going to be able to run an ultra marathon tomorrow. It's practice. It's training versus trying. The peace with grace is don't try harder, train more. Church is a place we train. Church is a place where we hear the word and learn how to respond. Church is a place where we have people around us that we can learn how to love. Church is a place where there are people who can let us practice patience and forgiveness and love and peace. A church is a place where we learn that we can be forgiven when we mess up. It's also a place where people can call us to accountability and let us know when we've messed up, even when we don't see it, so that we can learn how every day to practice. I don't usually quote politicians very often in sermons. I haven't quoted a presidential speech since George W. Bush shared some tender words of solace after 9/11. But President Obama gave a speech on a bridge in Selma on the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King's march. Well, it wasn't just King's march. It was a people's march. Men and women, black and white, Christian and Jew and Muslim, braving fire hoses, braving dogs, braving sheriffs, braving the governor to bring attention to the need to pass the Voting Rights Act of 1964. In the Selma speech, the president said that the Selma marchers had faith. They had faith in God, and they had faith in America. They knew America was a work in progress,
It was not meeting its promises to the poor, to people of color, to the people on the bottom. But they knew that our nation is a work in progress and needed work, needed practice to become better and better. Our faith in God is a work in progress as well. Our faith in other people is a work in progress. Both faith and citizenship require self-critical observation. It requires long-term commitment to become deeper and deeper in faith and better as a nation. For people of faith, that means never being satisfied with where we are in our life right now with God. Always being hungry for more, for living more. Living more as God would have us live. Living deeper into the love we've met in Christ. And as a nation, it means not ever being satisfied with where we are. It means not lazily chanting, "We're number one," but rather helping this nation more and more meet the promises of the Constitution for all people and not just the ones on top. It requires practice. And that's the hard work. That's the training. And that's the easiest thing to avoid. Back a bunch of years ago when Barb and I were sharing five little churches in the Adirondacks, we went away for an overnight on our Monday off. And we came back Tuesday morning and the town was all a flutter about what happened at your house. I'm like, what happened at our house? Apparently a gentleman had broken into the parsonage, which was next door to the church, and hadn't done a whole lot. He took our change bowl. You know, you all have a change bowl that when it gets to a certain amount, you roll and stuff. He brought the change bowl, which had a big chunk of the money was like Brazilian and from, we saved coins from mission trips we've been on, so there was all sorts of weird stuff in there. From Guatemala, from Brazil. But I have to hand it to the town. So man, he goes into our house, he takes our bowl, he goes across the street to the bank and says, "Can y'all roll this for me?" And bless their hearts, they did. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, he was, from what I heard, a pretty scuzzy looking character. And by golly, someone took time off from telling to spend 20 minutes rolling the coins for this guy. It was wonderful. The unfortunate part was then he then went down to the liquor store. We don't have a lot of stores in North Creek, but we had a liquor store. Bought two small bottles of vodka, drank them both, and passed out on our front lawn. And sometime in the evening, he woke up and left town, and nobody saw him again. The story was really entertaining. We were very glad that the only thing that happened was we lost a bowl of change. And I was really relieved that I didn't have to deal with the guy. And then I realized how awful that was. That a person hurting, if he'd showed up at the parsonage, he would have asked for some money, and I would have had to listen to his life story and maybe invited him in to have coffee. Did he need fresh clothes? Did he need this? Blah, blah, blah. And I was like, oh, thank God. This only cost us $50 worth of change. I didn't have to actually take time out to deal with this homeless guy. There was an opportunity for living my faith out that I was thrilled I didn't have to take. And then I think, how many other opportunities for living and loving don't I take because it'll be uncomfortable or it's going to be inconvenient or it's going to be costly? makes me think, are there people, or are there situations that are important enough that I want to practice long term in growing deeper to help them work? I'm going to invite you to take 5 minutes to think about two questions. You can share it with the person next to you if you want. But for you, what is worth a long-term commitment? What is a long-term commitment that's worth it for you to help something grow and change? And is there a commitment for you to grow and change that's worthwhile, or that excites you, makes you want to go out and do and be and practice? What's worth a long-term commitment for you, for something to grow and change and you be a part of it? Take a few minutes. Are there some things that got brought up that are safe to share? What are commitments to oneself or to others that are worth a commitment to growth and change?
When we join the church, we make commitments.
Ah, we do make commitments when we join the church. There's a commitment to our gifts and graces being utilized here. Yeah. Thanks. What other stuff?
Raising your kids.
Raising your kids is a huge one. Yeah. Yeah, it's very big. And grandchildren. Yeah. Families are big, big, big commitments. Spouses and significant others, especially when we have family members with health problems, need special support and care. Yeah. And we can take those same commitments and we can broaden them. We don't always feel like we can make a difference, but if it's helping out a person with food, if it's helping out a community with helping people with food, there's a million things. I bring this up because I want to brag on you guys. All right, I'll let you know. I spent yesterday bragging on you guys. I got asked by the Vermont Diocese of the Episcopalian Church and the Vermont UCC. They had a joint meeting called Recalculating Worship, and they had a keynote speaker who was great, got me very excited. But then they had a couple of us share ways that we've made ministry a little different. And I shared Church Has Left the Building, our fifth Sunday Church Has Left the Building, and how that's changed and grown and evolved over the years. Things sometimes stutter and we doesn't work, but then we change it and then it does. I talked about some of the amazing things we've done. I did a slideshow with pictures of all of y'all, from building porches on mobile homes to our meal packing to all, so many different things that y'all have done. Here's the thing. When I was done, I had more than half a dozen people come up and said, "Oh, we knew about Churches Left the Building on fifth Sundays. We heard about that a couple of years ago, and we've tried doing that." The Underhill Church connected it to their stewardship program. A church in Hardwick has been doing it for a couple of years. They do it 4 times a year on regular days, but word got out about what y'all were doing. People were talking about it, and it changed the culture of at least a half a dozen churches. That was growth and change that y'all aren't even aware of, because the stuff that you did caused ripples to go out. And that's just so cool. And I bragged on you guys for, well, exactly 14 minutes. Faith without works is dead, James says. And he's right. Works without faith is going to burn you out and you'll die. That's why Paul says the only thing that counts is faith working through love. That's the source of our concrete acts of justice and peace and mercy and connection and love. So that's our homework, is faith acting through love. It's practice. God is going to put you in places where you can practice patience, where you can practice forgiveness, where you can practice grace, where you can practice love. Most of those opportunities, it's going to be possible to say, that seems inconvenient or too costly, and turn around and go. You can do that. That's the freedom we're given. But the thing of practice is, do it. Even if it's a little painful. Do it even if it stretches. Do it even if it's beyond what you think you can do. Because you don't do it alone. That source of love that you connect to is an infinite well of forgiveness and grace. And you can come back and dip deep into that well and come back refreshed and ready to be put wherever God puts you next time. Dumbest joke in history. The guy comes up to the conductor and says, "How do I get to Carnegie Hall?" And he said, "Practice, practice, practice." Amen.